Psalm 73. I've been working my way through the Psalms, and the Psalms are great. Some people can give or take them. I go back to them every so often. I'll read them through and read them through and read them through and read them through, and then I'll go back. I'll take a break from them and then go back and read them through. And it's great because there's a lot of humanity in there as far as shortcomings, difficulties, frustrations, overwhelming situations, but there's also equally, if not more, God's faithfulness through all those circumstances. So I broke this psalm up into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections that I felt were sort of boop, 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 going the whole way down. The first one is Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The purity of heart, that is a huge matter that God takes extremely seriously. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapter 5 of Matthew, and Jesus is dealing with a lust problem and the murder problem, he basically is saying, listen, all these things come down to a matter of the heart. That before I sin out here, I always sin in here. That if it's a premeditated thing, if it's something that occurs to me out here, it always begins in here. If I can live my life with a pure heart, I would probably eliminate the majority of sin that I commit. Because God takes a pure heart very seriously. We make a lot of mistakes. We do a lot of things we shouldn't do. A lot of those things begin in here before they come out here. And a pure heart toward God, toward one another, toward our brothers and sisters, toward the world, all those things are things that God encourages us to have, because he knows not only are they something that he can use, and it doesn't really matter if I'm great out here, if in here is all messed up. But he also encourages those things because he knows that my relationship with him can never be strengthened and furthered unless what's in here is right. I can do all the right things out here. I can give. I can go to church. I can be kind to my brother. I can be a good worker. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, listen, you know, I can speak with the tongue of angels. I can give my body to be burned. I can give away my money to the poor. But if I don't have love, all that stuff is just, it's a sounding gong. It's a noisy cymbal. It's useless. Because pure in heart is what matters to God. It says here, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There's a lot of times in our lives where we find ourselves in situations where God grabs us by the coattails. Where he sort of saves us. He like just reaches out and we're like on that ledge. And all of a sudden God just like, we're about to fall and he just whoop. Or as a dear friend of mine once said, He had described a situation in his life, and it reminded me of this scripture. He said that whenever you're mountain climbing, and you put your anchor in, and you start to climb to the next level, before you put your next anchor in, sometimes what happens is your foothold gives way, your grip gives way, and you fall hard. But that anchor is set. So when you fall, it grabs you. Now, sometimes you go a little farther down than where you were. You go farther down than where the anchor is. Sometimes you don't start climbing right away because you're shaken, because maybe you're just taken back. You're terrified. You're sort of wondering what just happened. Maybe you're beat up. But that anchor holds. It doesn't give way. And see, that's sometimes in our lives. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Sometimes in our lives, we do slip and we do fall, and that anchor holds. And that anchor, as long as it is right and it's in there firmly, it's Jesus Christ. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My anchor holds within the veil." the psalm says. That whenever I fall, even though I fall hard, I fall fast, I may get beat up, I may be terrified, I may be beside myself, that anchor holds because he's my anchor. And my feet, even though they do slip, I do leave my foothold. God sort of grabs me. It says, when I envy the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, the harsh reality for mankind is the fact that we are drawn to evil. We don't always like to admit that because that makes us sound like not so pleasant creatures. But mankind is drawn to evil. I mean, the writer of Psalms says here, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was drawn to that. He was drawn to that because he was drawn because he saw the prosperity. Now, go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 6, dealing with the flood. Verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to drop down to 5. When man began to increase in number on earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be numbered and will be 120 years. Now, if you read up in the prior verses in chapter 5, you know, you see men living almost 1,000 years. God has now made a decision. Okay, men can only live to 120 years maximum. And there's some scientific ways that he actually does it, but we won't get into that with the flood. But start in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Man, God shortened man's life because of the evilness that dwelt within the hearts of men. I mean, I have a friend of mine, Dave Lewis. His kids actually go to the academy here, and he's actually attended church every now and then. He's one of the directors up at Teen Challenge. A real great guy. And, you know, he always talks to these people in rehab who are recovering at Teen Challenge. And he says, aren't you glad that God shortened man's life to 120 years? Because you imagine someone addicted to a substance for 969 years old when they live to be almost 1,000 years old? Could you imagine? I mean, he says to them, he says, could you imagine someone addicted to a narcotic and he was 800 years old? Or alcohol, 900 years old. He's like, can you imagine? The problem was mankind, the older they got, the more evil they were becoming. The more evil that dwelt in their hearts. Because we are drawn to evil. We are prone to evil because of this flesh that we live in. Because of what we desire that is ungodly. David, who wrote this psalm, says, listen, I envy the arrogant. I saw their prosperity, and I was drawn to that. Back in Psalm 73, the next section I picked out was from 4 to 12. It says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. So the psalmist continues and says here, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills. Mankind is also good at pretending. You know, you look at people's lives who you think are perfect. They're well off, they're comfortable. And you look at their lives and you think, wow, do they have any problems, any issues at all? And you know what? When you get to know them, and you begin to see into their lives and look deeper and closer, you begin to realize they're human. Of course they have problems. Of course they have difficulties. Of course they have insecurities. Their marriage may be on the rocks. They may have issues with their children that they're just hiding. I have relatives that for the longest time you would look at their family and think, wow, their family is absolutely perfect. And you discover that there's a lot of imperfection there that has been created by sin. And mankind is good at pretending. We're good at evil. We're good at pretending. We're good at making ourselves look a whole lot better than what is really going on inside of us. Number 7, verse 7, from the callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. I like that. It's sad, but it's a great description of mankind. Their evil conceits, their evil thoughts know no limits. Okay? Or know no bounds, as Doc Holliday says in Tombstone. They know no bounds. They know no limits. The evil conceit of their mind. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's a familiar scripture, I'm sure, to many of us. And if you didn't know it was found here, I'm sure you've heard it quoted at some point. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 say, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to the deeds he deserves." Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The psalmist says, "Evil conceits of their minds know no limits." The very root of psychology. Bob and I had, we had offended someone a number of years ago. This was after I'd become Bob's assistant within a few months. Because we're not huge fans of psychology. I apologize to anyone out there who roots for psychology, who thinks it's the cure for mankind, who loves it, embraces it. I do apologize. Not every psychologist, not every psychiatrist, but the root of psychology itself is that man is inherently good. And that man has been tainted by their environment, by situations and circumstances by which they've gone through. A serial killer kills because of the way they were treated when they were young. Perhaps they were beaten. Perhaps they weren't loved. Perhaps their grandmother didn't put enough butter on their popcorn. Whatever reason they may come up with, the root of it is that it was a cause of an effect. The Bible, however, is contrary to psychology. The Bible says that mankind's evil knows no limits. It knows no bounds. That the heart is deceitful above all things. See, this flies in the face of psychology. That even though we may say, well, man is inherently good, and in the heart of all men is good. It's just that we do bad things because of our environment and the way we were raised. The Bible says no. In the heart of every man is evil. And we do evil because our hearts are evil. And our hearts need checked. Our hearts need changed. Our hearts need redirected and guided. Our hearts need completely torn apart and obliterated and rebuilt by Jesus Christ. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. That would be, Ecclesiastes would be right after Psalm. Or pardon me, Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. There is madness," or in some translations I like better, "insanity in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead." There is insanity and madness in the hearts of men. It never surprises me how insane some people can be. You read articles in the news. You watch the news. You read magazine articles. You listen to these people who are celebrities and are artists and are sports players. And just how full of themselves they are. How they feel as though they're above everyone else. You think, that's insane. But it's never shocking. Because Ecclesiastes says, in the hearts of men, dwells insanity. That insanity and madness breeds in the hearts of men. I don't know how the Bible could make it more clear. That in our hearts, without Jesus Christ, nothing good dwells within us. That is in our flesh. Nothing. That who we are, the person that we are, the things that we desire, even if we never sinned outside here, if I never said a coarse word to someone else ever for the rest of my life, if I never offended someone, if I never used my hands to sin or my eyes, I would still be guilty of sin, because in my heart, in my intentions, in my attitudes, there would always be sin, because in me dwells. It dwells insanity. It dwells madness. And therefore, I desperately need Jesus Christ. But Psalm 73, 7. The evil conceits of the mind know no limits. I drop down to 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. So you have the description here of a hypocritical person. Someone who lays claim to heaven, but yet their desires, their tongues take possession of the earth. You have a person whose desire is to be worldly and yet still enjoy and reap the benefits of eternal life. Those two things can't necessarily coincide. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, listen, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve money. You cannot serve this world, and you cannot serve God. The Puritans actually interpreted that verse, which I like. The Puritans actually interpreted John Bunyan specifically. He was a famous Puritan, just like Gerald Moss is a famous Mennonite. John Bunyan said that if you translate that verse properly, it would actually say that you cannot trust both God and money. That in our lives, if we're going through our lives and we're trusting money, then we're not trusting God. If we're trusting God, we have no need to trust money. We cannot be run by one or the other. We have to be run by one or other. We cannot be run by both. We cannot have our mouths lay claim to heaven, but yes, desire our tongues to possess this earth. It's one or the other. We either desire the joys of heaven, we desire what this earth has to offer. Now, there are things, obviously, that God says, look, you know, if we were not meant to enjoy this earth and certain things that was offered to us, what's the point of living? I mean, we exist. God created certain things for us to partake of. It's the evil desires and the sins of this earth that sometimes we hold a little too dear. Sometimes we're not willing to let go because we want both. Drop down now to 13. Here's another section I came up with. It's 13 through 16. It says, surely in vain I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. So the psalmist is saying, listen, have I tried to live a pure and righteous life for nothing? Like, I've been trying to find favor in your eyes. Was this just a big waste of time? I'm not sure if any of you have ever gone through that stage in your life or your walk with God where you just sort of like, is this worth it? Is this really worth it? I remember being a senior in high school and just dealing with some situations in my life and thinking, all right, Lord, I'm either going to be fully in or I'm just playing a silly game. And I remember diving fully in and never looking back. But there was those moments where I remember just like, okay, Lord, it's got to be one or the other. I can't just keep on this path that is nominal at best. David says, or the psalmist says, did I do all this for nothing? Did I really keep my heart pure? Did I try to find favor in your eyes? And it was a big waste of time. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 9. I'm in 1 Timothy. Do your best to come to me, Sue, Paul's writing. For Demas, in love with this present world, or because he has loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So Paul says here, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now, I'm not sure where anyone, I don't know where you stand on, or if you even have an opinion on once saved, always saved. Can you or can't you lose your salvation? And it's certainly, I don't like to go into those things from the pulpit, because I don't think, I may have my opinions on them and may be convinced of them one way or another. But here was a man, either way, whatever your opinion you may hold. Here was a man, if you look in Colossians chapter 4, it's actually verse 4, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but I have them written down. Philemon, verses 23 and 24, where Paul mentions this man, Demas, two other times in the Bible, as a fellow worker, someone who shared in the burden of preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. So two other times, this man, through the letters of Paul, has been mentioned in the scriptures as someone who walked with Paul, who shared in the burden of the ministry, who saw the miracles, saw the kind of lives that they lived. And yet we get to Paul's end of Paul's life, and all he can say about this man is he loved this present world and he deserted me. Something happened. Something happened there. Someplace Demas got to and said, this isn't worth it. Or the world looks way too appealing. This is just way too much sacrifice. And Demas chose the world over the things of God. The psalmist we read, surely I've kept my heart pure in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have plagued, I have been punished every morning. Same sort of attitude. What was this really worth it? Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, I will tell you that I cannot say with absolute certainty of being convinced that you can or cannot lose your salvation. I have my opinion one way over the other that would sway me, but I would not definitively stand here and say it is definitely this way, as I would stand here and say that there was a man who was God, who stood on the earth, died, resurrected, and is coming back again. I can say those things with absolute certainty. Whether you can or can't lose your salvation, I won't stand up here and say that. However, I have a friend of mine that is absolute certainty that you can lose your salvation. And he always wants to bring it up when we're together. And I don't know if that ever annoys you. You know, like when you're in those situations and it's like, look, we've been talking about this for 24,000 years. And it like, can't we just agree to disagree and just go on our way and say, okay, you believe that? I may or may not. I'm not certain. But when you read verses like this in 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belonged to us. So here you have Demas, a man who hung out with them, who walked with them, who saw the things they saw, who sacrificed for the ministry in many points, at many, many places in time. And yet he desired the world greater than he desired the things of God. So he may very well have been linked into this category, that even though he was with them, he was never really part of them. And because the world's desires were stronger than his desire for God. That to me is a scary thing. It's a scary thing. It should cause us all to look at our lives and say, all right, Lord, what do I desire more? You or this world? What do I find greater pleasure in? Knowing you? Or being known by this world? Like, where do I stand in all this? Because if Demas can lose that, if Demas can walk away from that, if Demas can throw it away, if it could never be a reality in Demas's life, Then I offended my wife. That's why she's leaving. If it was never a reality in Demas's life, then I have to make sure it is one in mine. So here we are back in Psalm 73. Verses 17 through 20. So the psalmist is like, boo-hoo, wah-wah, poor, poor, pitiful me. Did I do this all in vain? Look at the rich, look at the wealthy. They're well off. They don't have problems. They're so happy. And then boom, it hits them. Verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So then the revelation came. Pow. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. However, suddenly... How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terror? As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So it says here, till I enter the sanctuary of God. Now, what we know of the New Testament opposed to the Old is we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We house God. We carry God. We carry deity. He dwells within us through his Spirit. We are the new temple. However, this verse isn't necessarily referring to that. What he's referring to here is he entered the sanctuary of God. He's talking about he went into the sanctuary of God realizing and knowing, like, this is where I belong. This is where I'm meant to be. He was convicted when he went in there and he realized, my eyes have been on all the wrong things. I've desired what the wicked had instead of what God is offering me. It is important. It's important to have Christian fellowship. It is important to be in the fellowship of believers, because that's encouragement. And sometimes it's conviction, which both are very good. But it is important to have that. It says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. The other harsh reality is there is a hell. That may not be something that most people like to embrace. That may not be a reality that most people... I offended my daughter. Now she's walking out. that may not be something that the world likes to admit. Because if there's a hell, that means people belong there. It was created for a reason. It exists for a reason. And in their minds, maybe it's just the Hitlers of the world. Or the serial killers of the world. Or politicians. I don't know. The sad part is, unfortunately, there are people who claim to be Christians who believe that hell does not exist. Karl Barth was a theologian back during World War II and even a little bit prior to that. And he would be considered the father of modern-day universalism. And universalism basically believes that everybody goes to heaven, that eventually God just forgives everybody's sin, that even though you may go to some place temporarily, eventually God says, you know what? I love you. Come on. Come here. Come in. Modern day universalists would probably be like Rob Bell. Rob Bell wrote a book that says Love Wins. Basically, the whole point of the book is, in the end, God just overlooks sin and says, you know what? It's all right. I love you so much. Just come with me. But the reality, according to Scripture, is there is a hell. And for those who reject Jesus Christ, that is their eternal destiny. It's harsh, it's terrifying, but it is a reality. Verses 21 through 28, the last section. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you would take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is great poetry. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. My heart was grieved. I was embittered. I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you. That is a harsh description. I mean, when you think of someone who is senseless and ignorant and a brute beast, I mean, that's not exactly complimentary words. He's saying, listen, before I understood, Okay? Before I understood your goodness and your salvation and your love, this is who I was. I was ignorant and I was senseless. I was basically, when he says I was a brute beast, he's not talking about he's walking around, you know, like dragging his knuckles. It was meant that he was run by his instincts. Because an animal, that's what an animal is run by, is their instincts. If an animal's hungry, they look for food. If an animal is attacked, they respond. If an animal knows that they shouldn't do something because pain will follow, they won't do it. That's what he's referring to. He's like, I was run by my instincts. I was run by what was here, what my desires were. But now I know that I am with you, that you hold me by my right hand. It's interesting that Dan brought up those two scriptures. I actually have them written down here. I was going to have us turn to them. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and Joshua 1, 5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's a promise we have for those who belong to Jesus Christ. That no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Matthew 28, 19, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise is no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, is his ever-abiding presence. 25 and 26, these are some of my favorite scriptures. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When we look to heaven, it's Jesus we should see. Now that sounds silly, but when we look to what waits us in heaven, I was very close to my grandfather, my dad's dad. We spent a lot of time together growing up. He was very good to me and my brother. We had a lot of fun together, and I look forward to seeing him again one day. But not more than I do Jesus Christ. I am looking forward that when I look at heaven, all that should be there is Jesus Christ. I said one time in seminary, and you all know how well I got along with all my professors in seminary from all the stories I've told over the years. I told one of my professors, I said, I don't really care where I end up when I die, as long as Jesus is there. Now, of course, that was borderline heresy, because at that point, well, you're going to heaven, aren't you? And da-da-da. And I'm like, look, you're missing my point. The point is my desire is to go and be where God is, where Jesus Christ is, my Savior and my Sovereign and my King. Wherever that is, I'm fine with. I'm good with. Because whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, nothing I desire besides you. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, he says that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How does he reward those who diligently seek him? They find him. I mean, that's the reward, is when we seek God, we find him. And that gives us, that should give us great joy and great pleasure. I can give you a couple scriptures here. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. Psalm 37, verse 4, talks about how God is gives us the desires of our heart. If we earnestly seek him, he gives us the desires of the heart. The point of that is, he wants to be that desire. So therefore, he can give of himself. Psalm 42 talks about, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. That as a deer is thirsty, you know, I love to hunt. Most of you, if not all of you, know that. One of the best places to wait for deer is by a stream. For a few reasons. One, they can't hear you if the stream is running. Because if you make noise, the stream is usually louder. Second reason is, every animal will always get thirsty. And so if there's a stream around, you have a pretty good shot. Because a deer desires that. So should we desire time with God. And then the last one here, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. Not just the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. When I speak of God's sovereignty, what that basically means is, Father, you can do with my life what you will. Because you know better. I'm okay with whatever you choose to do with my life. Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job basically said, listen, I will trust God up into and in the point of my death. That whatever he decides to do with my life, I'm okay with. even to the point of my death, I'm good with. Because he is sovereign and I am not. And he doesn't owe me answers, unfortunately, for me. But fortunately for us, he is sovereign and he knows what's best. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your psalms. We thank you that everything we need is among the pages of your word. That whether it's encouragement, whether it's direction, whether it's strength, whether it's conviction, it's found among the pages of scripture. We thank you that you have given your Holy Spirit to us, that we can understand your word. We thank you that you have given us one another, that we may be encouraged and stirred unto good works, that we may be just enlightened, Lord, through each other. We could be encouraged. I thank you that you have given us the avenue of prayer as well, that we can speak with you, that you are not a God that stays away from men, but you are one who wants to have a relationship with us. Lord, as we look through this world and we see that the church, the world begins to close more and more in us, and as the church, life, our lives may become more and more difficult. May our desire be you and not the things of this world. May we not look back. May we not be as Lot's wife, who desires what she left, so much so that it ends up being her demise. Father, may we desire you. May you be our great pursuit, our great passion. May we just live and become the people that you have created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.